Good morning.
Good morning.
It's a joy to be with you this morning. My name is David Tubbs, and this is my daughter, Adeline. She's my oldest. Some of you probably even remember when she was born, but she often travels with me and is a major blessing, so we're glad we could be here this morning. I was pretty excited to hear about pie and praise, and I can say that I'm excited to give Kurt my favorite. I think peach raspberry is what I was thinking. I didn't know you baked. That's great. And I think I got confused. Whenever I hear pie, it just gets really stuck. I really only like two kinds, hot and cold. But I really do like pie a lot. But it's a joy to be with you, and I'm excited to open up God's Word with you. It's interesting how the Word of God is written. It's written in so many various ways and genres, and it's a beautiful thing. And we read in 2 Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And one of the books that I love to study is one that maybe many of you haven't, I don't know, but it's 1 and 2 Samuel. And I just go there often, so I'm going to encourage you to go there today. It's interesting how much of the Scriptures are a narrative, telling a story. Now, when we say story, sometimes we start to think, well, fake story or fictional story. But no, not with the Bible. This is God-breathed, inspired stories. But God does include many narratives in Scripture, and I think it's a reason, because we like stories. I think it communicates well with us. I think we follow along with it. You think of the Gospels in the New Testament, some of our favorite parts of Scripture. And he did this, of course, throughout in 1 and 2 Samuel, a story of the rise, really, of David, and really how that all points towards even a king that is going to come and be a better king than David. But we're going to jump into that today in 1 Samuel 13 and 14. When I think of storytellers, one of my favorite storytellers is actually a Western writer, Louis L'Amour. And I've enjoyed reading some of his books, and definitely a great storyteller. He communicates just a rugged Western type of character. And I remember reading about some of the characters. There's three brothers, Tell, Orin, and Tyrell. Tell was the tall, strong, lean man, and just, you know, tough as nails. And then there was Orin, who was a giant. He was a giant of a man with a Welsh voice. And then there was Tyrell, who was the smallest of all three, but quick as lightning. And he would always bring her along in these stories. And these stories, of course, always lifted up the people that you're reading about. And Scripture does a beautiful thing. It really drives our focus back to where it should be. And often when we read biographies or we read stories, it's always lifting up people, but really there's one person that should be lifted up, and it's Jesus Christ and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we actually even see that happening in this wonderful story. And we see in this story, really, some different characters come out, and you could really go different ways with it. There's two chapters here. I can't cover it all. But we'll jump into it, and we'll make some applications, some challenges, and we could spend another couple sermons on it, but we'll just spend today and look at it and focus in on where the Lord has led me. Let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Dear gracious Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God, its variety, its beauty, how it challenges us. Help us to understand it as you would have us understand it. It's often been a practice, and I even acknowledge it in my own life, to preach these passages with a sense of morality instead of actually driving it back towards the goal, which is a greater picture and understanding of Jesus Christ and yourself. We thank you so much for your word. I pray that you would challenge us, help us to understand it, and grow as we apply it to our lives. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, chapter 13 lays a setting for us, paints a picture of what's going to take place in chapter 14. And so we're going to work through chapter 13. We won't read everything because it is lengthy in parts, but we'll read parts of it. And so we turn to chapter 13, 1 Samuel, verse 2. It says this, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, in the hill country of Bethel. 1,000 were with Jonathan and Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. So this is the army. This is the army of Israel. Saul, this is early on in Saul's reign. He started off very humble. He's starting off very well. And we're going to see in the preceding chapters and even through the end of the book of 1 Samuel, his decline, which leads to the choice of David, the anointing of David, him becoming king. And again, the focus there is king after God's own heart. And the ultimate fulfillment of that is Jesus Christ. And really, that's the purpose of the kings, is really to show us that we have a king. We need a king. It left the Old Testament people thinking, boy, when is there going to be a king that's going to reign rightly? But here we find ourselves in the beginning of Saul's reign. It's just starting. He has a 3,000-man army. He's taken 2,000 upon himself that he's leading. He sent 1,000, it says, with Jonathan here. Later on in the chapter, you'll have it declared that Jonathan is actually Saul's son. And of course, most of you probably know that. And they're in Michmash, which is 7 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And if you'd like, if you have a map in your Bible, it might even be helpful. I know not all Bibles have it, but if you look there, right in the center of Israel, you'll find Jerusalem. It's about 7 miles northeast of there. You're going to see some of these places come back up again. And 1,000 of these are with Jonathan. This is the first time he's named. His name, which is a beautiful name, is Yahweh Has Given, which is, I think, very, very predictive of his life. Jonathan is a great character to study. He was not a perfect man, but definitely we see, even in these chapters, him fearing God and loving God. And these men are with them in Gibeah Benjamin, which is 3 miles north of Jerusalem. So we're not very far apart. There's a group of 2,000, group of 1,000. Now understand that Israel is under the rule to some degree of Philistia, or the Philistines. And they're ruling over them, not treating them the best, but also not annihilating them, using them for slave labor and things like that, not allowing them to have any weapons, as we'll see in a little bit. And so this is the picture of what's going on. Saul takes the rest of the army, so there's more than just the 3,000, but he sends them home. And, of course, this would have been very understanding in an agricultural society. We've got to have food to eat. Family's got to live. We'll call you up to battle if we need you. And so he has 3,000 ready and willing, and the rest are back home farming the old homestead. And so Israel is starting to kind of take a stand to some degree in making a king. And so they're kind of, in a sense, right at the beginning of trying to win back control over the Philistines. Verses 3 and 4 says this, Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear! And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. So Jonathan attacks this outpost. It was strategically placed. Again, this is to keep the Jews under the thumb of the Philistines and keep ruling over them. And Jonathan has a victory. He destroys this garrison. He wins. But the Philistines are not too happy. And Saul starts boasting, hey, let the Hebrews hear. Look, we have some victory. And the Philistines, of course, didn't like this. Uses the word stench. It means to just have a bad smell, to stink. Like, you just annoyed them. And he summons the rest of the army to meet him in Gilgal. And actually, this is the place where he's crowned king. So we're thinking back to when he was crowned king. He says, everybody come and meet me. Come on, send the army. All of you homesteaders, come on out. But really what we see just happened was, it was like they just stirred up a hornet's nest. I remember when I was about 4 or 5, being outside and playing with my, they used to call it a 50-50 super soaker, just a little squirt gun, but, you know, I thought it was pretty neat. And walking down and found the neighbor's house there, and underneath the neighbor's house, there was this little hornet's nest. And for some reason, there was a bullseye right on the, I mean, just a dark dot right there. And I pumped that thing up, and I thought, well, I'm gonna see if I can put it in that hole. And I didn't really think further. 4 and 5, normally you don't do that. And sure enough, I hit my mark, and so did a whole lot of those hornets. But that's exactly what took place. Saul has a little bit of victory through his son Jonathan. Seems like it's going well. And how often does this happen in life? A little bit of victory. Sometimes it feels like we take a step forward, and then all of a sudden we go a couple steps back. It gets pretty ugly from here on out throughout the rest of chapter 13. See a little bit of victory, and now it goes downhill. We see we've got a frightened people. Verses 5 through 8, it says this, and the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, a few people, 30,000 chariots. If we understand correctly, these were probably three-person chariots. So you got three people riding in them. You have a driver and then two possible soldiers, archers, or wielding some other weapon like a spear. So 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude, which communicates, we didn't even bother to number them. There's just so many of them. And, you know, we're remembering back to the numbers, a 3,000-man army, and then he just called for all the homesteaders. They came up and encamped in Michmash. Well, that's funny. That's where Saul was. Well, he's not there anymore. To the east of Beth-Aven, when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. And so we have a pretty frightened people. We have all these people named that were soldiers of the Philistines. We have Saul, them showing up where Saul was, so he's no longer there. And then we have them described as being in trouble. They're restricted is the idea behind that. And they're being oppressed or hard-pressed. And so they're in a very difficult circumstance. They're hiding in any place they can find. Understand that the land of Palestine has a lot of rocks, a lot of caves. And so they're hiding wherever they can. But even in tombs and in cisterns, wells is the idea. And they're just hiding wherever they can. In fact, some people even said, let's get out of Dodge. And they even crossed the Jordan River and leave the center part of Israel and are getting out of there. They understand this is not good. So this is that hornet's nest that we just described. But he does have some soldiers, and notice how they're described at the end there, that the people followed him trembling. Followed him trembling. Not a good situation. That word actually comes up later on in chapter 14. But they follow him trembling. They're scared. They're shaking in their boots. Well, it gets worse from there. A king is now going to be rebuked. And we're going to see what happens to the army. In verse 8, Saul was not a patient man. He waited 7 days, and he was supposed to wait the full time, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul, a pragmatist, is thinking, you know, what can I do? What can I do to keep these people here? He says, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he's going to take on a job or a ministry, a service that he was never intended to do. This was not for him. And Samuel had warned him about this previously. And as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, awful timing on Saul's part, great timing for Samuel, Samuel shows up. And he goes out and meets him, and Samuel knows right away. He says, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering, verse 11, from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel is going to rebuke him. He says, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. Here's the spiritual leadership in Israel. Samuel, the one who actually anointed and appointed King Saul, he shows up. Saul has disobeyed. Samuel rebukes him, and now Samuel leaves. The situation looks really bad. And then if you read at the end of verse 15, the rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And notice how it ends. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. So now we see that this king has stirred up a hornet's nest. He now is being rebuked by the spiritual leader of Israel, and the army is depleting. We have 600 now. 600 active people. But it gets worse. Verse 16. And Saul and Jonathan's son and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And so we have to understand here that we're talking just a couple of miles, and very possible for them to actually look out and see the Philistines at Michmash and at least see their formations and what's going on. Reconnaissance and things like that. Notice what it says, verse 17, and raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Shul, another company turned toward Beth-horon, and another company turned toward the border that looks down the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. So they're looking and watching this Philistine army. It's set up as much as the sand of the seashore, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen. They're watching this, and they're going to see these raiding groups come out. They're in the south. The Philistines are in the north, and they're going to see one group come out and go off to the west. One group come off and go off to the east, and then if they could see it, another group went north. And you can imagine, if you were one of those 600 people, what are you thinking of? Home. My wife. My children. My farm. And so these three raiding groups have left, and they're watching this. Oh boy, it's pretty bleak. It's pretty ugly. The enemy is now attacking. But let's look and see. It gets even worse. Some more bad news. Verse 19. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. Philistines were pretty smart. They thought, let's take away their weapons and their ability to make weapons. No blacksmiths allowed. So, but every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So here we have an army, pretty small, but guess what they're armed with? Farm tools! Farm tools! But, a little bit of good news here. Verse 22. So on the day of battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. And so what we have here is Saul and Jonathan are the only ones armed. And this looks like a pretty bad situation. In that last verse I read, there's actually some movement now from the Philistines. They're moving to the pass of Michmash. They're starting to advance to secure a connection to where the Israelite army is. They're securing that so that they can now attack and protect themselves. So they have now moved their army in such a way to make the battle more successful. So all these things have taken place. The Philistines are angry. They have this great army. Saul has offended the Lord. People are scattering from him. No weapons. And now the army advances. And at this point, since we've painted this picture pretty bleak, this is a great point or a great place to see how God comes in. And certainly he does. And often this is the way that God writes scripture. And when we see these things and understand them, what beauty. I mean, we'd be on the edge of our seats reading this the first time. What's going to happen next? And the author brings us there in chapter 14. So we see these two come in, and these are two characters. I call them the dynamic duo. If you go on further and study these, I like to actually look at Saul too, but again, we will not have time tonight. And I call him the selfish zero, because there's kind of like a contrast between these. But here these two men stand out, and from these two, we're going to see lessons applied to us today that are going to challenge us and help us as we go out and live for the Lord this week. Verse 1, enter Jonathan. I call him the man of faith. One day, some would translate it even like that day, the day that the Philistines started their movement, but at least a day during this conflict. Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side. But he did not tell his father. And so he shows some great courage here. Remember, there's Saul, who's scared, and we see him scared at other points as well. Remember when David and Goliath are facing, Saul offers great prizes to whoever goes out and fights Goliath. And one of the questions that people studying that passage would say, well, Saul, why aren't you willing to go out? And then later on, at the end of Saul's life, remember, he's so afraid, he goes and visits the witch of Endor. And I think Saul was a fearful man. I think as he rebelled against the Lord and did throughout his life, that fear crept into his life, and he was led by fear. And if you look at the people of Israel, there's obviously fear. We've seen trembling. We've seen people fleeing and hiding, getting out of Dodge. And yet we have this Jonathan, this son of Saul, in the midst of a scared people say, let's go over to the enemy. Follow further, verses 2 and 3. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeon, in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people were with him about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. So he doesn't tell them, and goes and comes up with this on his own, but he has said it to his armor bearer. Verses 4 and 5. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Senna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. So this kind of gives us a picture of what's going on. One of those is called Gleaning One, and it's referring to one of those names there, Bozez. And what it's referring to is there's this deep ravine. And you go down one side is called the Gleaning One, so it's got a lot of rock on it, it's slick. And you can read about people that have actually traveled to these places and seen how difficult it was. So he would have had to go down one side and then go up the other side, which was called Senna, or the Thorny One. So it's covered in bushes, and you can read Bible scholars actually as they visited and tried to bring horses down some of this, and how in some of the places they said we couldn't even do it. And so Jonathan's going to go over there. And verse 6, I think, is really the focal point of these two passages and really gives us the point that we're all driving towards here. And it's this. Jonathan said to the young man, this is his armor bearer who carried his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. And, of course, that's referring to these are not the people of God. They're attacking the people of God. They're in the land of the people of God. And he says, it may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. If you saw my title for this message, it's by many or by few. And really the idea here is that God, through God, we can do all things. I think of Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And this is a principle throughout the Bible. God often allows his people to get into impossible situations, just like we read through in chapter 13. Think about Gideon with 300 battling Amalekites, those ones. And God often brings his people to these places where they can only look up. And Jonathan does this. He grabs his armor bearer and brings him with him, and he says, listen, let's go up to these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Now, that's the first man, Jonathan, call him the man of faith, enters the second man. He's already been introduced, the armor bearer, but now he speaks. I call this the right-hand man. The right-hand man. Notice what he says in verse 7. And his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. I actually really like the way that NASB translates this. It says, his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire. You're going to turn around? You're going to look? You're going to see me right there. I'm not fleeing. I'm not hiding in no cave. I'm not going over the Jordan. You turn around. You don't even have to. But if you turn around, I'm there. This is the right-hand man. And we see both of them work together here, verses 8 through 12. It says, then Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come up to you, then we will stand in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. Very interesting part here, because Jonathan is not going off of any revelation. He's not been given any promise. Hey, if you go over to these people, you'll defeat them. He's really submissive to God's leading, but he has courage in his heart. He is trusting God. He sees his father and the people all fearful, and he's willing to step out. And you can tell he's kind of feeling his way through this. He's not sure how God's going to lead. And understand, they didn't have the scriptures like we have them. They had the Pentateuch, but really not much else. And so he's working this out and trying to understand. But we see a submissiveness here, saying, God, how are you going to lead us? And he puts forth this scenario. Him and the armor bearer, of course, are in agreement. And sure enough, verse 11, so both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistine says, look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. A little smack talk there. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, and we will show you a thing. Until they're inviting some battle. And so how does Jonathan respond? He says to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. So here we have these two. When they describe these crags that they've traveled down and up, they said to fight after that would have been very difficult, and I doubt that the Philistines were letting them catch their breath. But they get up on top or wherever they start to meet them, and they start slaying. And just in a small area, they kill 20 men, and it actually puts the whole army in fear. I want to stop there because we'll look a little bit more, just a little bit, at the result of that. But I want to stop and analyze these two characters. Jonathan, we've called him the man of faith. The phrase the verse that stands out to us is verse 6 in chapter 14. Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. While all are scared, this man is willing to courageously run into the fight. And he's not afraid, not because he's trusting in his own ability, but he's looking to his God, who can save by many or by few. He's also not a man of unrestrained vision. He desires God's will and is submissive to it. He presents himself before God, ready to be used. He's willing to go over there and fight. He's willing to stay. He wants to do what God wants. He submits himself to God's leading and is willing to go or stay. I want to make a connection here, because I would do you an injustice, and I've already hinted at this. But if our goal is to leave being like a Jonathan, we've really missed the point. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus is describing to some of the disciples after the resurrection. It says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Moses and the prophets was a way of them referring to the Old Testament. Moses was the first five books. The prophets was everything else in the Old Testament. And so what Jesus is saying there is he's referring to all of the scriptures and saying, they're pointing right to me. There's a great neon arrow pointing right at Jesus Christ. And so as we read through these and read through the Old Testament, we have to understand there's going to be arrows pointing to Christ. Sometimes it's an arrow that says, wow, Christ really fulfilled that. Sometimes it's like, wow, we really need a Jesus. We need a Christ. And so in this situation, we see some character quality, a man of faith. I don't want to encourage you to follow Jonathan this morning. I want you to follow Christ. And this character that Jonathan portrays is really a preview of this most clearly represented in Jesus Christ. We'll make some connections. How about standing alone? Jonathan's willing to stand alone in faith. And Christ, he knew what it was like to stand alone with all odds against him. Think about his disciples, his followers all betrayed him. And yet Jesus understood that he could stand alone for God in the power of God. He was alone when he went to the cross. He was even forsaken by his Father when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He forged ahead in God's will, though none were with him. He did it for you and he did it for me. He did it to save his people from a greater enemy than the Philistines, from actual sin, death, and judgment. And so here, as Jonathan looks like, in a sense, a little savior of Israel, it really points our eyes towards a greater savior, the Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what his name means, Jesus, God saves. He knew what it was like to stand alone. Not only this, but Jonathan puts himself before the situation and he submits to God and he says, if you want us to go, we'll go. If you want us to stay, we'll stay. And we see in this a submission. Have thine own way, Lord. And as we start to think about this, that is most, that trait is probably most clearly illustrated when Jesus was in the garden. Here he even asked God to remove this cup from him. A cup was a bitter experience. He says, nevertheless, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And you see, when we understand that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, it gives us then courage to follow the example of Jesus Christ and be willing then to stand alone. Be willing then to submit to God's leading. We see this man as a man of faith and character. And I would argue that the church needs this today. Churches need people that are willing to stand and be courageous. That understand that nothing hinders the Lord. That God can save by many or by few. And look back towards their Savior, Jesus Christ, the ultimate Savior. And follow in His example. We need people that will lead for God, trusting, just like Jonathan did, in a God who can not be hindered. People that understand that a minority with God is always a majority. We often think of the big moments in life. I know I do. I remember as a boy thinking about battle or being a hero in battle or reading stories like this, thinking, oh, to be a Jonathan. understand that most of Jonathan's life was not like this. And most of our lives are not as exciting. Maybe we have one or two or maybe even no exciting moments like this that stand out. But do you understand that we need to stand out day by day? It's not always the big moments. It's not always the battles that people will write about. Maybe it's just being a dad, a godly dad. We have a pandemic of broken homes. Being a godly father, I was challenged by this. Leading a godly home. How about loving your wife? Do you know that's like standing alone today? Because if you look at kids and you look at the families and you involve your kids in any sense of the community, you see how there is just such brokenness. What parent are they talking about? Dad loving mom? There's a beautiful quote. It's not in the Bible, but I think it's supported by the Bible. It says, one of the greatest things you can do for your children is to love their mother. And I think that's supported in Scripture, that idea. And we don't see that. What about a man leading in his home in regards to church or the Scriptures? You know, it might not look like glorious battle and sending the enemy on their heels and them trembling and running away, but certainly it's important. True. And you know, what about a wife and a home? Loving her husband and children, serving and submitting under his leadership. What a beautiful thing. How about as an employee, standing alone as we work hard, being honest about time and money? It doesn't look glorious. There's no one writing it down in Scripture saying, oh, but this is standing alone, because I'll tell you what, that's not what the world is doing. And why do we do it? We do it because of that Savior that went before us. We're willing to stand because we understand that a minority with God is a majority. What about godly talk at work, or even being willing to say something for Christ? You say, but they're going to make fun of me. Yeah, they might do that. But are you willing to courageously stand up? What about as a church member, prioritizing church? Just making it a priority and pursuing that. Or giving even at church. You give your money where? Yeah, standing alone, being willing to do that. Serving? You're going to spend time and go serve at church? Sure. These are areas where we can stand alone and be examples to follow. Be willing to trust in our great God. So we look at the armor bearer. We see here a man that is willing to submit under God's leadership and support them. This man is never mentioned before, and as far as we know, never mentioned again in Scripture. We don't know what his name is. He's just referred to as his title, armor bearer. He's a young man, according to the one verse. But this man, his whole ministry is supporting and encouraging God's leader, the Prince of Israel. He supports, encourages, and joins in the fight, even, may we say, getting his hands dirty. He's right there. And he communicates to Jonathan, hey, you turn around, I'm going to be with you. He follows and he's there with Jonathan when he looks around. Jonathan has no need to worry. And when I see this, I think of this idea of servant leadership. And what the moment you say the word servant, our focus goes to Jesus Christ, because this is what he taught. He did not come trying to gain fame, though he is the most famous and most wonderful. He instead teaches and promotes a servant leadership. Luke also, in chapter 22, he says to his disciples, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater one, who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And so even in this man that is unnamed and yet supports God's work through this little Savior, Jonathan, we see a picture even pointing back towards Christ. This idea of servant, in a sense, servant leadership. And Jesus, of course, is the most beautiful picture of that. And I would argue that the church really needs this. They need people who are willing to be the right-hand man or woman. What is a leader without someone to follow? And the church needs people who support and encourage their leader, who then join in the fight, ready to get their hands dirty. People who may never be named, but serve nonetheless. Many fear like the people of Israel and hide from the enemy or mingle among the enemy, never standing up. But this armor bearer stands with Jonathan, and he stands for God. And he did so by standing with God's man. The result we see in the rest of the chapter, and for sake of time, I'm just going to highlight it. They killed 20 men together in verse 14. But it says there in verse 15, and there was a panic in the camp, in the field, among all the people. The garrison, even the raiders, trembled. There's that word trembling. Now who's trembling? The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. Actually, another way of translating that is very interesting. It says that they actually find that it was a trembling of God, or a panic from God. And when these two godly men submitted to God and were willing to stand up and trust in the God who can't be hindered by numbers, God blessed them, and they found actually that they were working with God. God is now working alongside them. You trusted in me. You went to battle. Here I come. And now, in a sense, hand in hand with God, they are doing the work of God. In verse 20, we see that the army is rallied. People are united in verse 21. You have a nation encouraged. Verse 22. That's verse 23, it says, so the Lord saved Israel that day. Verse 23. And the battle passed beyond Beth Avon. There's another part to the story. It's kind of a sad part. Reveals Saul. Shows our need for a true king, Jesus. But these two here highlight some great character, in a sense, point us towards Jesus Christ. And that Savior, Jesus Christ, is the one who died for our sins and rose from the dead. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And that's the story of Scripture, all pointing towards Him. From the laws of the Old Testament, from the sacrifices like the Passover lamb, Jesus came as that blood sacrifice to save us. And if you've not put your faith in Him, the greatest thing I could challenge you to do this morning is to trust in Jesus, believe in Him, that He died for you, that He rose from the dead. And then you believers, you that know Christ, I challenge you to be willing to stand alone, because a minority with God is a majority. Be submissive to His will. Have thine own way, Lord. Show me what I'm to do. And then, stand behind what God is doing and behind God's person in your life, your leadership. Let's pray. Dear gracious Father, we thank You for the beauty of Scripture. Oh, what great stories. And when I say story, I mean true accounts. Oh, we love them. We love to study Your Bible. It's all profitable. Help us to have a greater love for Jesus. Thank You for being a God that we can say, I can do all things through You because You strengthen us. Oh, Father, You are a good God, so powerful. We love You, Lord, and we commit our week, our lives to You. We ask that You would be honored and glorified in Jesus' name.